In his book, Predictably Irrational, researcher Dan Ariely claims that most of us are masters at deceiving ourselves and justifying our actions, our choices in life. We're very good at that. We can make it seem so rational. In particular, we often make our decisions based not on what's right, but on what we want. Ariely tells his own story of buying a car to illustrate what he is talking about. He had just turned 30, and he had been riding a motorcycle up until that time, and he decided that it was probably about time that he grew up and traded in his motorcycle and got a car. So he went online and began to do a search for what kind of car he should buy. He answered all the questions on this website, and in its infinite wisdom, the website selected a Ford Taurus. Well, he couldn't see himself driving a Ford Taurus after a motorcycle all of his life. It just didn't fit his self-perception. So he did what any self-respecting man would do. He hit the back button on the website till he got to some questions, and he changed the answers, and he went through, didn't like the answer, hit the back button till he changed some questions and answers. He kept doing that until finally the perfect car came up, a Mazda Miata. And he was grateful for the wise and great advice of this website to tell him what was the perfect car for him. He went out and bought the Miata. He says in his book, "The experience taught me that sometimes we want our decisions to have a rational veneer when in fact they stem from what we crave deep down." We do that spiritually quite often too. We seek God's direction. We pray. We want God's wisdom in our decisions. But then we hit the back button until we get the answer we want. We don't trust God enough to follow what he says. We'll do it our way. And weak faith ultimately leads to bad choices. And that's where we are in Genesis 20. Abraham has been through a lot. We have been studying his life. But he still doesn't trust God to take care of him, so he makes another bad choice in Genesis 20. Here we go again. I feel like I'm riding a roller coaster as I study the life of Abraham. He's called the friend of God. He's the man of faith. That's what we think of Abraham, right? And here he is failing again. Not just failing, but failing in the same old way that he's already failed before. It's like he can't get out of the rut. You'd think he would have learned his lesson, but he has to learn it all over again. But don't we do the same thing? We fail. We pay the consequences for those choices, only to turn right around and make the same mistake all over again. And God has to step in and correct us all over again. Our bad habits require God's intervention. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham and Sarah had traveled to Egypt during the famine. They had lied about their relationship in Egypt, claiming that Sarah was Abraham's sister. Pharaoh, you remember, took her into his harem before God had to step in and correct the problem by bringing some plagues on Egypt. It is now 24 years later. 24 years have elapsed. What's Abraham doing? Same thing. God had intervened to save Sarah then. You would think Abraham would have learned his lesson, but he hadn't. By the way, Sarah is now 89 years old. But Abraham is still worried that her beauty would be so tempting that his life would be in danger. Ladies, wouldn't you like to know her secret? It seems like a silly fear. He's 99, she's 89. Until it happens. They arrive in Gerar. This is the region later known as Philistine territory in Old Testament history. The king of Gerar is a man named Abimelech. It's not his real name. That's actually a dynastic title. It means my father is king. Later in chapter 26 of Genesis, Isaac will come to that region and settle. And there's another Abimelech who is living in Isaac's day. And he is called the king of the Philistines. And still later in David's day, Achish, king of Gath, is called Abimelech in Psalm 34. So Abimelech is not a name, it is a dynastic title that is used for the kings of this region. And the current Abimelech sees Sarah. He takes her into his harem at 89 years old. She must have had some amazing beauty. By the way, Jewish tradition says she was the most beautiful woman on earth. God comes to this pagan king. He's not a follower of Jehovah. He's not a follower of Yahweh. God comes to this pagan king in a dream to rebuke him for his sin of taking Sarah. God tells him, Abimelech, you're a dead man. Well, that ought to get his attention, don't you think? Then get mine. The pagan king complains. Says, wait a minute. Why are you judging me? I didn't do anything. I mean, he told me she was his sister. She told me he was her brother. It's not my fault. God says, you're right. So just restore her to Abraham and you will live. And he points out that he kept Abimelech from sinning against whom? God. Because that's what sin is always against, ultimately, is against God. And would not let him touch Sarah. So that's God's intervention to protect Sarah and Abraham. And God tells Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet. Now we think of prophet, we think of somebody who predicts the future. But that's really not what a prophet is in the scriptures. Although prophets certainly do at times predict the future. A prophet in the scriptures was a person who represented God to men, who spoke for God. He was God's spokesman to this world. And he represented men to God, in this case, in intercessory prayer. That's what a prophet did. And as God's prophet, he said he can pray for you. and God will listen to you, Abimelech. Or God will listen to him and spare your life, Abimelech. But you've got to make things right with Abraham, or you're a dead man. God intervenes in a rather remarkable way, don't you think? To save them from sin. Now look down at verse 13. We'll get there eventually, but look down at verse 13. Where Abraham is later explaining what's going on. And Abraham is talking and he says, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house," this is way back in Ur of Chaldees and Haran, "that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" What is Abraham saying? He is explaining that the lie that they were telling was an agreement that Sarah and Abraham had made 30 years earlier, back when they left their homeland to follow God into the promised land. So they had made this agreement when they were young in the faith anyway, just beginning to follow God. They had set up this agreement that she would always tell people that he was her brother and she would claim she was his sister. Now, God has corrected that strategy once, maybe more times, I don't know. How many times have they followed this pattern? He said this was our agreement. We presume probably other times that aren't recorded in Scripture. This is their pattern. This is their habit as a married couple wherever they went. And old habits have a way of dying hard. We can apply this passage to our lives because we have old habits. We have patterns that we develop in our life, sometimes at a young age. And they get us in trouble too. Maybe we establish patterns of behavior when we were younger that were wrong. But those are sort of the patterns that click in whenever we face anything in life again that is similar. We drop into that habit or that pattern. They were sinful habits back then. We should have corrected them a long time ago, but we didn't. We lapse into those same patterns. That's how sin works most often anyway. We respond the way we've always responded in certain situations. We know some things are wrong, but here we go again. Ever done that? We're no different from Abraham and Sarah. What is the secret sin you carry? Will it rise up and bite you again? We might say it's an old lie, an old habit. We won't go there again. We won't fall into that trap. We won't do that. Don't be too sure. Abraham might well have thought, "This is never going to happen again. Not now, I'm 99, she's 89. We're way past those times." But the habits come back. And our habits come back to bite us too. That's the way sin works. Merrily Jones, Dean of Admissions at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, resigned in 2007, she was forced to resign, actually, after admitting the resume she submitted 28 years earlier was filled with lies. As far as the school knew, she had attended and graduated from Albany Medical College, Union College, and Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute, three well-respected schools in New York. Rensselaer is the only institution to have any record of her ever having been there, and only as a part-time student for just one school year. The rest of the resume was all lies. "I misrepresented my academic degrees when I first applied to MIT 28 years ago and did not have the courage to correct my resume when I applied for my current job or at any time since," Merrily Jones said in a statement posted on MIT's website back then. She said, "I am deeply sorry for this and for disappointing so many in the MIT community and beyond who supported me, believed in me, and who have given me extraordinary opportunities." So she had applied, she'd lied, she got a job, she rose up through the system until she became dean of admissions at one of the most prestigious schools in America. Not only that, but she was widely considered to be a guru in her field. She wrote many, many books, including Less Stress, More Success. And she writes in that book, listen to these words, "Holding integrity is sometimes very hard to do because the temptation may be to cheat or cut corners. But just remember that what goes around comes around, meaning that life has a funny way of giving back what you put out." Wow. Rather predictive of her own life, don't you think? What goes around comes around. The lies, the patterns that we establish and don't correct come back to get us. The answer to sin is always to confess it, to deal with it, not to hide it, because it will come back to bite you later. Our bad habits, our sinful patterns require God's intervention. Second, when we lift ourselves up, we pull God down. Verse 8. "So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened," because they're possibly going to die too. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.'" Now this is the pagan king talking to the man of faith, God's friend. Don't you like it when we learn about how Christians and righteous people get caught by the world in sin and get confronted by the world in our sin? Because we are sinners, right? Well, that's Abraham here. "And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you have done this thing?'" In other words, what have I done to you? "Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" I notice three characteristics of Abraham's response to Abimelech's confrontation here. I see these three markers in the way we respond oftentimes, the way Christians today, including us, how we respond when we're confronted with sin, even sometimes when the world confronts the church with sin. We often respond the same way when someone confronts us about doing something as well. First, he puts the king down. He puts the king down. He says that when he arrived in the region, he said to himself, "Surely there is no fear of God in this place." Now, he didn't know the guy. He didn't even know who is confronting him about this lie. He knows what he's done, but instead of owning up to the lie, he goes on the attack. He impugns the king's character. "This was a worthless place. I knew there wasn't anything good here. I knew you were all bad." What's that got to do with anything? But that's what we do. I mean, Abraham could have said, "You're right. I was wrong. I lied. I shouldn't have done that." But he does what we often do when we're confronted. He turns the accusations back on the accuser. Or he attacks someone else. "They did it this way. They did it this way. They were wrong here." So often when a person is confronted about sin, that person goes on the attack. They put someone else down. Adam did it with Eve. Remember? And we do it with one another. Our first response is to put someone else down. It's our defense mechanism. Second, he pulls God down. He thought that they will kill me because of my wife. Now that's a lack of faith in God. In other words, God can't protect me from this local king. It's a lack of faith, pure and simple. The man of faith doesn't have faith. God can't take care of me in Gerar. God took care of me in pagan Ur of the Chaldees. God took care of me in Haran. God took care of me in Egypt. God took care of me when I went out to fight that huge army of Mesopotamians, the kings of Mesopotamia, and I defeated them. God took care of me in Hebron, but God can't take care of me here. Our lack of faith is really pulling God down. We just don't believe that God can meet this need. He's met needs before. He's taken care of us before. But we don't believe he can meet this need right now, even though he's been faithful over time. And because we don't trust God in this situation, whatever it is that we're in, we set out to handle matters ourselves, and inevitably we make a mess of it. Third, he lifts himself up. Abraham goes on to rationalize his lie. He tells about how they had made a pact together many years earlier to protect Abraham from dangerous people. He explains how Sarah's his half-sister, so it's not really a lie, it's a, you know, sort of half-truth. He's defending his lie by saying it's not a lie. He had come up with this brilliant plan 30 years earlier. See how smart I am? This is what we've done in life. This has been our pattern. We're smart about this. We handle life. He's really justifying himself here. He lifts himself up, tries to put a good spin on it. I love what Billy Graham once said. The smallest package I ever saw was a man wrapped up wholly in himself. Abraham is wrapped up in himself. Now, there's usually a direct correlation between lifting ourselves up and pulling God down. The two go together. When we think highly of ourselves, we tend to think lowly of other people and certainly of God. I got this. I can handle this. Got it under control. Got a good plan. I'm fine, God. What we're really doing is, as we lift ourselves up, we're really pulling God down. Don't need you. We sin, we fail, but we don't repent. We rationalize, we explain it away. Our pride gets in the way of repentance. And we need a good dose of humble medicine every once in a while so that we don't think too highly of ourselves. And count on it, God will give us that little dose of humble medicine every once in a while, won't he? Bring us down. We need to get a glimpse of how big God is and how small we really are. When we see how big God is, then we learn to trust God for his provisions. He can take care of you, whatever you're facing. William Beebe, the famous naturalist and friend of Teddy Roosevelt, the 26th President of America, told a story about how he and President Teddy Roosevelt used to enjoy their time at Sagamore Hill, which was the president's personal home. And he said they used to kind of play this little game together. After an evening of talking together, they would go out on the lawn and they would sit there and they would search the night skies, look at the stars, until they found this faint spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And one or the other of them would recite, "That's the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 1 billion suns, each sun bigger than our own sun." and after looking at the stars for a few minutes and talking about it that way, then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we are small enough, let's go to bed. Now I think we're small enough, let's go to bed." That's a pretty useful exercise in humility. Think how big God is. How powerful He is. Too bad Abraham didn't reflect on how God had taken him out and had him stand and look at the stars. And as Abraham looked at those stars in the expanse above, God had said, "Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, Abraham. That's how big I am." And Abraham looked at all of that and he went, "Wow, God." Too bad he didn't think about it here. He needed that dose of humility here. The same is true for us. We are small. He is big. Just look at the stars and know your place. We need to lift God up so that we put ourselves down, not the other way around. God will take care of you. Nothing on this globe, nothing in this universe is outside of His control, no matter where you are or what you're doing. You can trust Him. He is absolutely trustworthy. Third, the scandal of grace covers our bad choices. Verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. You can have your pick." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right, quite frankly, this passage bothers me, at least on the human level. Does it bother you that Abraham gets rich on his sin, on his lie? He could be accused here of being a scam artist. Abraham ran the same scam 24 years earlier, and he got rich from Pharaoh too. Sarah is this beautiful woman. They work together to get her into a rich or powerful person's harem, and then they pull the scam. Pharaoh paid off Abraham handsomely after God imposed some plagues on him. Pharaoh made Abraham rich, sent him on his way, glad to be rid of this scam artist. Now Abimelech's doing the same thing. He pays off Abraham very, very well here. He restores Sarah, that's good, but also gives him sheep and oxen and male and female servants. He gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver to vindicate Sarah and prove that nothing happened. She's cleared of everything, great. But why does he do all this? Why does Abimelech pay off Abraham when Abraham was the one who did the wrong? The answer sounds like a protection racket of God, or by God. I mean, the Bible tells us that God had made all of Abimelech's women barren. They could not have children because of Sarah. God had also told Abimelech back in verse 7 that Abraham was a prophet, and unless Abraham prayed for him, Abimelech would die. So until Abraham prayed for him, Abimelech was under the curse, and this is a pagan king, and he's probably superstitious, certainly, and certainly understands God can do what He wants. He's determined to get Abraham to pray for him and lift the curse. And that's why He pays off Abraham, lets him live wherever you want, Abraham. Have your pick. Now you see why I say it sounds like a scam and a protection racket by God. It's not, of course. But from a human's perspective, it's bothersome. Looks like that. From a divine perspective, though, we understand something different. From God's perspective, it's what we call grace. God did not set out to scam Abimelech. We know that. Nor did Abraham and Sarah, by the way. Abraham is operating out of fear. The Bible is very clear about that. He makes no demands on Abimelech. And God steps in to protect them by his grace. God turns Abraham's failures into blessings. And that is grace. That is pure grace. Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham's a cheat. Abraham's a liar. But God turned his failures into blessings. God blessed him in spite of himself. And that's exactly how grace works in our lives too. From a human perspective, God's grace to you is a scandal. God's grace to me is a scandal. We did not deserve anything from God. We're sinners. We have made many bad choices. From a human perspective, grace is a scandal. I mean, people should get what they deserve to get. That's what they should get in life. For all the bad choices they make, they should get what they deserve for those choices. That's the way we think humanly, certainly. March of 2009. 400 employees received bonuses at this company. Three-fourths of the company received more than $100,000. 51 employees received $1 to $2 million. 15 employees received more than $2 million. And 6 employees received more than $4 million. The highest bonus stood at $6.4 million. The total was $165 million in bonuses in that one company. That's a lot of money. And you know the company because it made headlines. That company that handed out all of that money was AIG. On the verge of collapse, one that lost more money in 3 months, $62 billion in the last quarter alone is what they lost, taking taxpayers, taking stockholders, everybody else down the tubes, everybody else lost money. These guys made big bucks. Bonuses given in a company whose financial troubles inflicted pain and distress on our entire economy. Lots of innocent people suffered, but they made out big. President Obama said it made him angry in a news conference. Senator Chuck Grassley said, "I would suggest the first thing that would make me feel a little bit better toward them is if they followed the Japanese example and come before the American people, take that deep bow and say, 'I'm sorry,' and then either do one of two things, resign or go commit suicide." Tell us what you really think. Representative Paul Hodes from New Hampshire said the company's initials now stand for arrogance, incompetence, and greed. It's a scandal, a national folly. Agree? I think we all agree. This is crazy in our world. It's scandalous. Now, I can't tell you what should have been done in that situation, but I can tell you that if we really think about the gospel, we would consider it a scandal too. A bigger scandal than AIG, as Mark Galley, by the way, pointed out in an article in Christianity Today. Paul was a murderer. One of the church apostles and founders. Augustine was a womanizing derelict of a man transformed by God's grace. John Newton was a slave owner and slave trader who became a preacher of God's grace. Talk about scandals. That's the scandal of grace. And it applies to you and me too. We are all sinners. We're on that list. Maybe we didn't do some of those horrible things, but we've made bad choices. We've done sinful things. Anybody here not? Don't raise your hand. God might zap you then. I don't know. We make bad choices. We're just as stupid as Abraham. The scandal of grace. The scandal of grace is that God covers our bad choices with His love and with His goodness. And He turns our failures into blessings. That's true in your life. That is true in my life. And that is grace at work in our lives. And we celebrate that grace this morning. Aren't you glad that God's not finished with us yet? It's taken Abraham a long way here to learn the lessons of faith. We are under construction, every single one of us in this room. We are all works in progress. God's grace is not just for our past. God's grace is for our present and for our future too. Abraham messed up often, but he was still God's friend. Abraham sinned, but he was still a prophet of God. We sin, we fail, we mess up, but God still loves us too. God still blesses us too. Sky Jathani, who often speaks on college campuses, tells a story about holding a series of messages or meetings with students on college campuses recently. And the topics ranged, you know, typical across the spectrum for college kinds of sessions: hell, dating, sin, sex, doctrine. But each conversation, he said, had three rules: be honest, be gracious, and be present. One night, the students wanted to discuss habitual sins that they fell into. They struggled with a variety of sinful behaviors, but they all agreed on one thing: God was extremely disappointed with them as students and as Christians. One student said, "My parents were students at a Christian college in the early 1990s when a revival broke up." It makes me feel old when they say my parents were students in the 1990s, but they were students in a Christian college in the 1990s when a revival broke out. They were on fire for God, and here I am, consumed by sin day after day. Often through tears, many other students shared similar stories about how they believed God must be disappointed with them, how God was done with them. And after listening to their stories for quite some time, he asked, "How many of you were raised in a Christian home?" And everybody in the room put up their hands. He asked, "How many of you grew up in a Bible-centered church?" And all the hands still went up. Shaking his head in disbelief, he said, "You've all spent 18 or 20 years in the church. You've been taught the Bible from the time you could crawl, and you attend Christian colleges right now. But not one of you gave the right answer. Not one of you said that in the midst of your sin, God still loves you. Not one of you." He went on to say, "I did not blame the students for their failure. Somewhere in their spiritual formation, they were taught, either explicitly or implicitly, that what mattered was not God's love for them, but how much they could accomplish for Him, how much they could achieve or do." Well, I want to tell you this morning, God loves you. That's the message of Scripture. God loves you. In your sin, God loves you. In your failure, God loves you. In your flaws, God loves you. That's grace. No matter what you have done in the past, God loves you. His grace is sufficient to cover all those failures. Abraham blew it time and time again, but he's called a friend of God. We blow it, but God loves us. Run to him. He is there always with open arms, ready to welcome you with his love and with his grace when you repent and you seek his forgiveness. And God turns our failures into blessings. And that is grace. Father, we are all messed up sinners in this room. The church is not righteous because of our abilities, but on your credit. And Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts right now, even as we gather to worship around the Lord's Supper, with all you have done for us, who did not deserve it, and the scandal of grace that has transformed our lives as followers of you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.